We are going to be looking at a number of texts. Most of them are printed out for you in the handout. If you'd like to open your Bible, you can see what might be a central one, Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. This is the weekend of Independence Day, and I had planned to look at this particular theme for some weeks now, and it just kind of came together for this weekend, and it's an appropriate one and can be entitled One Nation Under God. Let's pray as we come to the ministry of God's Word. Father, we do ask that the Scriptures would do their work in us, that Your Spirit would make them live and speak to us, and give us ears to hear, hearts to obey. We pray, Father, as a result of hearing Your Word this morning, we would have a greater burden to take the gospel to the lost in all parts of the world. And that also we would become even less attached to this present world and look forward to that, the culmination of that true nation under God, the true Israel, Your church, the kingdom of Christ to come. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we all know the Pledge of Allegiance, I think, and we know that the phrase "one nation under God with liberty and justice for all" comes from the Pledge of Allegiance. That is a true statement, that is, that a nation is to be under God. That's a biblical concept. Every nation is to be under God, in submission to Him, and under His rule, and in submission to His law. But of course, in reality, it's not true. In the in this world, the nations, Psalm 2, rage against the Lord and against His anointed, in rebellion against God, in rebellion against His anointed Messiah, King. And this certainly, even though this is in our Pledge of Allegiance, this certainly is not true of our nation today. We are not, by any means, one nation under God. And I don't know if we ever will be. But there is a nation. There is one nation, one kingdom that is under God, and in which one day will be, it will come in its final culmination, and that kingdom will be a place where we will see finally what it's like to be citizens of a nation that is under God, where there is liberty and where there is justice then for all. And that nation is, of course, the church, the body of Christ, the kingdom of Christ, His nation, His people is the only nation that is really under God. Jonah, I don't know if you've ever thought of it this way, but I remember back in my days, earliest days at Multnomah, listening to Mr. Needham speak about Jonah. He made this observation. Jonah was a racist. And he was. Jonah was a racist. He was a Jew, and he was a racist. He hated the Ninevites. Now, the Jews of his day would have certainly ample reason to fear the Assyrians, the Ninevites. They were a great threat to Israel and other nations. They were enemies of Jonah's own nation. But God has told Jonah that He is setting out to effect judgment and perhaps repentance on this nation. And He's commanding Jonah to go and preach that message to Nineveh. And Jonah didn't want it. And we find out why later on. Jonah tells him, after Nineveh repented, he's telling God, I knew this would happen. You should have listened to me. Sure enough, I knew you're a merciful God. If I go there and preach to them, they can repent, and then you won't wipe them out. Now look at the mess that we're in. And that really is his racist attitude. The Jews in biblical times were a very racist people. I don't know if that is true today of them in any more of a sense than it's true of any nation, people of any nation. But we do know from the Scriptures that the Jews hated the Samaritans. They hated Gentiles that they considered unclean and called the uncircumcised. They saw themselves, the Jews saw themselves as the people of God, and they largely completely ignored the many scriptures in their own scripture, in the Old Testament, that speak of God bringing His salvation not just to the Jews, but to the peoples, the Gentiles, to the ends of the earth through the Jews. But the Jews saw themselves as the end rather than a means to a greater end. For example, the Jews would have been familiar with this text, Isaiah 42. Behold, my servant. This is the servant of the Lord section of Isaiah. This is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street, a bruised reed. He will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench, but he will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. The earlier part of that, the Jews could have said, that's right, he's going to bring justice to all of those. Justice, that's what all of those nations need, you see. But as you come through the text, you see that he is actually going to send the Messiah to bring salvation and to enter into a saving covenant with all the nations. People of all the nations, not just the Jews. I've mentioned to you a couple of times the very good series on the history of New York by Ken Burns. And if you watch that, if you want to know about racism and the problems of racism, that's a good series to watch. It relates the experience of the city of New York as immigrants from Europe, thousands and tens of thousands of them, flood over from Europe into the melting pot of New York. Huge, huge numbers of people were processed every day on Ellis Island. And these were from different countries, different people groups, and the fires of racism began to burn. The Irish would be at the bottom of the racial ladder in New York, but they would also be guilty themselves of the very same sin. They were as racist as anyone else. And a terrible example of racism occurred in 1863. As if the country didn't have it bad enough, here we are already in the middle of the Civil War, 1863. The troops of the North are out fighting the South, and they were fearful that the South was even going to overrun some cities of the North. And all of this is going on in 1863, and something happened in New York that's come to be known as the New York City Draft Riots. The New York City Draft Riots. The following account, a partial account of those riots, is taken from a book by Leslie M. Harris called In the Shadow of Slavery. Now remember, this is in the North, in the middle of the Civil War, And these riots began in New York City, and they were terrible. They were so bad, ultimately, that troops had to be pulled away from the battlefields of the Civil War to come into New York and put an end to these riots. Some of the troops were killed, and quite a few of the rioters were then as well, before it was over. September of 1862, President Abraham Lincoln announced the Emancipation Proclamation, which would take effect January 1st, 1863, and free slaves in those states or regions still in rebellion against the Union. If any southern state returned to the Union between September and January, whites in that state theoretically would not lose ownership of their slaves. Despite its limits, free blacks, slaves, and abolitionists across the country hailed it as one of the most important actions on behalf of freedom in the nation's history. The Emancipation Proclamation brought formal recognition that the war was being fought, at least in part, on behalf of black freedom and equality. The enactment of the Emancipation Proclamation in January 1863 capped 2 years of increasing support for emancipation in New York City. Although Republicans attempted to keep abolitionists from taking a leading role in New York's anti-slavery politics during the early years of the war, by 1862, abolitionist speakers drew huge audiences, black and white, in the city. Increasing support for the abolitionists and for emancipation led to anxiety among New York's white pro-slavery supporters of the Democratic Party, particularly the Irish. From the time of Lincoln's election in 1860, the Democratic Party had warned New York's Irish and German residents to prepare for the emancipation of slaves and the resultant labor competition when Southern blacks would supposedly flee to the North. And so the Irish were against the blacks because the blacks would take away the Irish jobs. And to these New Yorkers, the Emancipation Proclamation was confirmation of their worst fears. In March 1863, fuel was added to the fire in the form of a stricter federal draft law. All male citizens between 20 and 35, and all unmarried men between 35 and 45 years of age, were subject to military duty. The federal government entered all eligible men into a lottery. Those who could afford to hire a substitute or pay the government $300 might avoid enlistment, so it was very unfair. Blacks, though, who were not considered citizens, were exempt from the draft, but the Irish weren't. And of course, the Irish couldn't pay. They couldn't pay. In the month preceding the July 1863 lottery, in a pattern similar to the 1834 anti-abolition riots, anti-war newspaper editors published inflammatory attacks on the draft law aimed at inciting the white working class. They criticized the federal government's intrusion into local affairs on behalf of the, well, you can see the term there, war. Democratic Party leaders raised the specter of a New York deluge with Southern blacks in the aftermath of the Emancipation Proclamation. White workers compared their value unfavorably to that of Southern slaves, stating that we are sold for $300, the price of exemption from war service, while they pay $1,000 for Negroes. In the midst of wartime economic distress, they believed that their political leverage and economic status was rapidly declining as blacks appeared to be gaining power. On Saturday, July 11, 1863, the first lottery of the conscription law was held. For 24 hours, the city remained quiet. On Monday, July 13, 1863, between 6 and 7 a.m., the 5 days of mayhem and bloodshed that would be known as the Civil War draft riots began, and you can read about the rest of it. The mobs began to grow in size. They drugged black people out in the streets and beat them and killed them and mutilated them. They were so insane with rage that they went to attack a colored children's orphan asylum on 45th and 5th Avenue between 43rd and 44th Street. There was about 200, 250 black children, orphans there. and they were on, the mob was on the verge of killing them, and they were spirited out the back door and got away. And when one man, actually one of the Irish that was watching this going on, called out, "If there is a man among you with a heart within him, come and help these poor children. You know, stop it. Don't." The mob laid hold of him and appeared ready to tear him to pieces for doing it. And so, as I said, the troops had to be brought in and shoot down quite a few of the rioters to put an end to this. That's racism. That is the result. That is racial hatred. It is a murderous hatred. Now, you aren't immune from that, and neither am I. If you're like me, you've grown up in a pretty a racially monolithic white society. I haven't been around other racial groups hardly at all. I haven't been raised around them. I haven't lived around them. And we need to ask ourselves the question, to what degree might I be guilty of this sin, and it is a sin, of racism? It's a valid question to ask ourselves. This, like all sin, this is a sin that we can be guilty of and be very blind to it. The Christian church itself, through her history, has had eras and many examples in this country of being racist and thinking it normal, you see. Not seeing anything wrong with it at all. What is the face of Christianity? What does Christianity look like in my mind's eye as I think about it and call it to mind? We need to acknowledge that racism is a sin. Therefore, it is characteristic of fallen human nature, and we are not immune from it. And because it is sin, we should not be surprised that the only remedy for it is Christ. And we shouldn't be then amazed at all if we find that the Scriptures and the Gospel are absolutely contrary to the sin of racism, as it is contrary to all sin. Now, why do we bring this topic up? Well, as we've been going through Revelation, as we've been going through the book of Revelation, there's a theme, and a particular phrase that has been recurring. I don't know if you've been noticing or not, but here's a number of examples of that phrase that I have in mind. Revelation 5:9. "And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation.'" So there's a heavenly choir, you see. Heavenly choir of the redeemed singing a new song to Christ. And that choir speaks in the first person. You have redeemed us out of what? Every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation. That tells you something about the makeup of that choir. Revelation 7, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands." Revelation 10, "And he said to me, 'You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings.'" Revelation 14, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people." In the closing portions of the Revelation, chapters 21 and 22, "And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. the leaves of the tree, which surely is the gospel, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. You might miss that, but this is a huge theme in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. In fact, it's so emphasized in Revelation that it's as if Christ is reminding His church that don't forget this. Don't forget this. My gospel, my salvation, my blood, my cross is for the redemption of people from all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. So that here's the irony. This is ironic for a Jew like Jonah. The true Israel, the true people of God, that nation, that kingdom of Christ, the church, consists of people whom Christ has redeemed from every nation. And this means, and I think this is what we're seeing, and I know this is what we're seeing in the Revelation, every nation, every language group is going to be represented in the church in heaven. We need to remember that. We gather together here week after week to worship the Lord, and we see white faces. And we are familiar with our culture, a specific culture, and here in the Pacific Northwest. But look at what the church appears as in heaven. Every nation, every language group. Understanding this surely has been what has, over the centuries of church history, has fueled missions, right? People have seen this. Christians have seen this. The gospel is for the nations of the world. This means, and this is kind of amazing when you think about it. Maybe you haven't thought about this before, but if every nation, every language group is going to be represented in the church in heaven, it's represented in the church. It surely is probably right now represented in every language group on earth. In this era, there could be an exception to that. But in heaven, the church triumphant, and ultimately, when Christ comes and His church is glorified, people from every nation will be there. That means that people groups from the remotest times of history, people that lived in the North American continent in the Middle Ages, 900 AD, for example. I wonder what kind of people lived here then. Now, don't miss this. It means there were elect people here. Right? There's people from every language group that's ever been going to be in heaven. And that means, that tells me, the only way that I can take that is that God has His elect people from every nation. That's what the text says. And it says it over and over again. And that would mean then, now I don't know what kind of language, I don't know how language is going to work in heaven. I would think, my theory would be is that there's going to be one language, because Babel would have been completely reversed when people were divided into their various groups by the confusion of their language that the Lord affected. But people from every language group that has ever existed at any time since creation of man will be represented in heaven. That also seems to me to go quite a ways in answering the common question of, what about those who have never heard the gospel? What about those that have never heard the gospel? There must have been, I mean, we don't have any record of any missionaries in the North American continent in 500 A.D., the Revelation is telling us that in heaven, there will be elect people, redeemed people there from every language group in the earth. That has, and I think that means that has ever existed. And you say, well, that can't be. I mean, people can't be saved by looking at a free through general revelation. No, they can't. They can be condemned by that. General revelation is enough to condemn. People must hear the gospel in order to be saved. I guess we just have to leave the means of that up to Christ. But the Bible tells us that elect from every nation will be present in heaven. If the Lord, and maybe why this is why this is in the book of Acts, if the Lord can send, was it Philip the evangelist, out into the middle of the desert to a man from Africa that's going across there, the Ethiopian eunuch, and take the gospel to him, he can send the gospel anywhere throughout his creation. Well, I don't want to let you think that I think that Ken Burns' series are the greatest thing that ever happened, but I do enjoy watching them. But there's another one that I'd recommend to you as well called The West. And every episode on every one of the DVDs, on every episode of The West, the history of The West, it begins with footage that must have been taken from a low-flying helicopter. It's moving really fast. And it's flying low over the Great Plains, and they're out in an area where there's, you know, you don't see any buildings or highways or anything. You just see the Great Plains, and it's sweeping out and showing you the vastness of the plains of North America. And as that panorama is sweeping across your view, you begin to hear voices singing in what is probably a Sioux or a Lakota dialect. I have no idea what the words are. I mean, for all I know, it could be words being praised to the sun god or something. I don't know what it is. But I always enjoy watching that because I imagine what it is like, because it's kind of a choir. And it's kind of neat music. You hear these Lakota voices and what it would be like to hear that language. What if they were praising Christ for his redemption, and to hear people from every tribe, tongue, and nation praising Christ for his redemption. That's an amazing thing. Revelation 15, and I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." The church in heaven that sings the most perfect praises of Christ is made up of elect people from every language, from every tongue, from every tribe and nation. Now, as we're going to see, the Bible's concept of every nation, people, and tongue is not necessarily the same thing as what is so often promoted today in the world as multiculturalism. In fact, and I don't know how exactly this all is going to play itself out in heaven either, we'll just have to see. But in a sense, you could say there's only going to be one culture in heaven. Because this is going to be, ultimately, the church and the church glorified is one nation under God, and its culture is Christ. And yet the redeemed people that are citizens of that nation come from every earthly nation that has ever been. Revelation 7, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" There are people in every nation of the world today. There are people who love Christ that they're going to be represented then in heaven. Where did race come from? Where did it originate? The human race began as one race, right? Adam and Eve. They were one race. But the fall, races and the separation of man into the different nations really is a result of sin and the fall, when God effected judgment at Babel and confounded the people's language and language groups. Paul notes in his sermon on Mars Hill, Acts 17, "And he made from one man, Adam, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places." And when those nations came into existence, racism came into existence because man is fallen. War was a result. So intense is the sin of racism, and so murderous is it, that we have a word that means the murder of a people group. Genos is a Greek word for people. Genocide. And there have been many examples of genocide down through history. The obliteration of entire people groups just because the people belong to that people group. It's happened a lot in Africa, for example, even in this century. Racism is so entrenched in man as a sinner that even in one nation where everyone is, you could say, of the same, let's say Victorian England, for example, where the vast majority of the people, they're all one race, one skin color, one language pretty much, and yet even in that man begins to divide into his group, so that you have the nobility and the commoner, the landed gentry. Think of the caste systems that arise in India, you see. So this sin of racism is very, very characteristic of man the sinner. Do we understand then that we have, I mean, we talk about it, we might think that we realize this, but do we understand that we as Christians have brothers and sisters in Christ in Iraq, Afghanistan, North Korea, Saudi Arabia? And if you are a Christian, you have vastly more in common with them than you do with the white guy living next door to you who's not a Christian. Right? It's true. It's true, because we're all members then of the body of Christ. Racism is rooted in the fall of man. It is inherent in man, and as Christians we need to realize that we can be guilty of that, because it resides in our sinful flesh. We have examples of the sin of racism in the church recorded for us in Scripture. Very early on, Acts chapter 6, the feeding of the widows. In these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint, and this is among Jews, they're all Jews, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in daily distribution. Well, you know, we're the Jewish Jews. We live in Jerusalem. We live in Palestine. You guys, you're Jews, but you're Hellenist Jews. You know, we're kind of a step up the ladder from you. You live out there, and they begin to neglect them. And that is a form then of racism. Another clear example, Galatians chapter 2. This involves Peter. Peter was guilty of it. And this comes after Peter had already been instructed in that vision, you know, the sheet descending from heaven with all foods on it that he considered unclean under the old covenant, and God tells him to eat and then sends him to the household of the Gentile, Cornelius. And yet this incident by Peter in Galatians 2 happens after that. He had a hard time. Peter wrestled with racism. Galatians 2:11, but when Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, says Paul, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. And Paul dives right in and publicly admonishes them, because as we'll see, that kind of thing is in the church is a denial of the gospel. It is a denial of the gospel. James rebukes this kind of thing, this kind of favoritism. James 2, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Well, that happens to be an economic distinction, a rich man and a poor man, but you could put a black man and a white man or whatever racial distinctions you might want to bring in. Well, oh, yes, we'll honor you. You sit right over here. You go stand over in the corner. You know, that kind of a thing. James examines, he exposes some of the psychology of this sin in this text. He says in verse 4 that this racism, this sin of racism, makes unbiblical, untrue, and unfair distinctions. There's not to be those kind of distinctions in the church. It's not to be, and we'll see why in a few moments. This sin is the product of judging others, and this judging is motivated by an evil heart, evil thinking. It's evil, James says, to make these kinds of distinctions and to treat this one with favoritism and to cast this one off. It's wrong. It's sinful. It's based on lies of wrongly, falsely created distinctions, you see. Have you noticed that the racist never constructs a race or class system in which he ends up at the bottom? And you won't either. If any kind of a distinction system that we set up, we're going to be at least in the middle, if not right up here, not at the bottom. You see, what is racism? It's sin, and as sin, its psychology is as sin always does. It is the exaltation of self. That's all it is, the exaltation of self. I am who I am. I have this skin color. I have this language and culture. I have this heritage. I live in this country. And therefore, who I am is superior to whom others are who differ from me. It's a promotion of self. And it is sin. It's evil. And it is wicked. God has made it very plain in His Word that He does not prefer one nation above another when it comes to the gospel. Listen, for example, Deuteronomy 7, as he speaks his word to the Jews. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Now, you know, out of everybody, He chose Abraham. Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation. All the nations are going to be blessed through you. To make you. Now, why did He choose Abraham and why did He choose Abraham's seed? It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you. You were the fewest of all peoples. One guy, as a matter of fact. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Election has nothing to do with anything that resides in us. And so no Christian has room for boasting at all. Racism is boastful. It exalts self. It exalts one's race. And therefore, it is entirely counter to the gospel of Christ. Racism is boasting in self, but the gospel leaves no room for us to boast in any way in regard to ourselves. We saw earlier in Sunday school, 1 Corinthians 1:26, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." Now, we've repeatedly said already this morning that racism is absolutely contrary to the gospel. Here is why. Here's the heart of the reason why. It is because in Christ, the dividing wall came down. It's because of the cross and the work that Christ has done on the cross. Matthew 25. Here are some examples. Some examples from Scripture that are declarations that the offer of Christ, the gospel, is for all the nations. Matthew 25, "Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." So he takes all the nations and he takes the sheep and then he separates them from the goats. The Great Commission, Matthew 28, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit." The pattern of the Great Commission being carried out in the book of Acts, the Spirit of God, you see that the Spirit of God is not racist. He begins in Jerusalem. He goes out into the region of Judea, up into Samaria, and out to the ends of the earth, to all nations. Mark 11, "And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?" Luke 24, "And that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Acts 10, "And he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is," this is Peter, "it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." Romans 1, "Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations." Romans 4, "As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he, Abraham, believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be." Romans 16, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith." All the nations, right? Galatians 3, "The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed." The Bible just hammers us. It just nails us. It's for the nations. It's for the nations. It's for the men of all nations. This is not just a Jewish thing, this gospel. The Abrahamic covenant itself is absolutely counter to any kind of racial prejudice. And the Jews, like Jonah, they should have been the least prejudiced then of all people. Of all people, because God told them they were an instrument to take the gospel to the nations, but the Jews distorted that. The church becomes one true nation under God because of Christ. So it can be said, Galatians 3:26, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." There's neither Jew, now this is in the church, you see. There's neither Jew nor Greek. This is not denying that this fellow over here is of Jewish ethnicity and this fellow over here is of Greek or Gentile ethnicity, or this is a man and this is a woman, and this fellow over here is a free man and this one over here is a slave. No, but Paul is talking about in God's sight, as members in the body of Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. All of them are saints. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Why is this? It's because when God saves us, and we are joined to Christ by the baptizing work of the Spirit, we get a new citizenship, a new ethnicity, membership in a new nation. We become true Jews. Every Christian is a true Jew, circumcised of heart rather than of the flesh. And so the earthly distinctions of ethnicity and so on begin to fade away. All of us that are in Christ call Abraham our father, because everyone that is in Christ is a true Jew, a member of the true Israel. And so the scripture is hammering this to us, telling us, look, you've got to stop seeing this thing in earthly distinctions. Stop making those kind of distinctions. You are all of members of one nation, of one household. You are all members of one body. You are living stones being built up into one holy temple in the Lord, founded upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a classic example of this. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. "Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by the physical Jews, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ." Now, if you're separated from Christ, what does that mean as far as the nation that you belong to, your citizenship? Well, it means this: alienated from the commonwealth, the nation, the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You used to be a foreigner, an alien and stranger. Not anymore, not in Christ. "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one," both groups, multiple groups, Jew, Gentile, one nation, one group, one church, "and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create," look at this now, "that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace." I was reading the news yesterday, and there's an article on some hopeful signs in Afghanistan. Some of our Green Beret Special Forces troops have been working with and training, really tough, intensive training of some elite commandos from the Afghan populace. And they're having some success as a result. And here is a comment by one of the colonels there. It's an Afghani colonel. He says, "These commandos are becoming a source of pride for the Afghan population. Men from all backgrounds can join. Now, here's been one of the big problems over there. At every selection, we make sure that there are the same number of Pashtuns, Hazara, Uzbeks, and Turkmen. And you could probably go on and on. See, here's all these tribal groups, all these ethnic groups constantly warring with one another. But what they've done in designing these elite commandos is they've said, ethnicity here in this community is finished once they become commandos. They are all Afghans. There is only one tribe, the commando tribe. And it's working. That's one of the big chief reasons it's working. Well, similarly, only in an infinitely vaster sense, more profound sense, that's what Christ has done. He does away with all of that, all of those old distinctions, reconciles us to God, and makes us one body, Paul says, through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to you who were near. See, you got to remember this. As Gentile believers, we were the Irishmen. We're the Irish. We're at the bottom of the ladder. We were far off, and He let us immigrate. And He brought us into His nation. And the Christian, this immigrant, as you come and you look at the cross, that's the real Statue of Liberty. That's liberty and justice for all, you see. He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access to one Spirit, to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you all also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And those words, do you realize that when we read Scripture like that, that there's no doubt somebody else in a radically different culture than us, different language, that a culture that just seemed weird to us, reading the same words. And those words are applying to them as every bit as much as to us. The church glorified in heaven is a church that is made up of people of every language, people, tribe, and tongue. I should pause for a moment and digress just a bit, because this topic concerns, I think, this Jew-Gentile distinction and how we look at the church as the new Israel and so on. Gentile Christians, Jewish Christians, it's become even in recent days more of a hot button in regard to some of the criticism that you'll hear against Reformed or covenant theology or amillennial eschatology. And it goes like this. I mean, people have written books lately accusing Reformed Christians of being anti-Semitic, prejudiced against the Jews, ethnic Jews. Why would fellow Christians accuse fellow Christians of being racist and prejudice then against Jews? Well, it's because from an amillennial or perspective of eschatology, we hold that the promises are fundamentally, these future promises are fundamentally for the true Israel, which is the church made up of people of all. We don't believe that there's going to be, that these promises that are made to Abraham are realized just in and primarily in ethnic, earthly Jews. We acknowledge that that God has a plan for ethnic Israel, that there's going to be, Romans 11 a revival among them someday, but that they will simply then, like everyone, every unsaved person, be merged then and joined to Christ then in the church. Well, let me suggest this. It's kind of a refutation of that accusation. The eschatology that makes ethnic Israel the recipient, an object of those of the Abrahamic covenant and promise, promotes far more racism than amillennial eschatology could ever think about doing. Why is that? Because it exalts one people group, the Jew. It exalts the Jew. Where does that leave presenting the gospel to a Palestinian? Presenting the gospel to Muslims and so on, you see. It promotes far more racism than any other position would. Well, that just for your consideration. Let's close with this passage, and it's a really great passage from Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 9. Now, if you want to meet a guy that struggled with the sin of racism, here's the guy, Peter. Right? And lots of the Jews did, but Peter, you see, I mean, he had a heavenly vision correcting this, and he still struggled with it. Later on, had to be corrected again by Paul. But listen to what Peter says, 1 Peter 2. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, talking about the church, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. Why is this remarkable? Peter is writing, he has addressed his epistle to who? Jewish Christians in the dispersion. Jewish Christians in the dispersion. He's writing to Jews who are Christians, and he's telling them, you know what? At one time, you weren't a people. Wait a minute, Peter. What do you mean? Of all people? They're Jews. They're born of Jews. As soon as they were God's. No. You're just like the other. You were dead in your sins. You were not a people. Just to be born a Jew doesn't make you one of God's people. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles on this earth, your citizenship is up there, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Now look at, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Well, Peter seems to still be talking Jew and Gentile, but there's been a switch in the definition of his term. When he says in verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, Peter has come to realize the true Israel is the church, those who belong to Christ. Gentiles are the ones who are outside of Christ. And so his whole paradigm of thinking here has changed. And it has been corrected. So Peter would stand up now in front of unsaved Jews and say, you are not a nation. You are not a people. You have no standing before God. You need Christ. No human being has any standing, any privileged position, any citizenship before God when they are born into this world. All are born as Gentiles. All are born in darkness. None are noble by birth. And surely Jesus was. That's where Jesus was coming from when he would refer to Jews as Sodom and Gomorrah. You see. Jonah once was a racist. He had to be taught some pretty hard lessons. He is in the presence of the Lord now. And here's the great thing about Christ's kingdom. And we're going to see it. Jonah is sitting down at the table with the Ninevites right now. They repented. They were saved. And Jonah realizes that he had been as wicked as they. He wasn't a step rung up on the ladder then at all. The word reached the king of Nineveh. And he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. He issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh by decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that's in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. And that's because the missionary finally got. God finally got the missionary and the message there to Nineveh. Well, there is a challenge for us to examine ourselves for the sin of racism, for the sin of thinking about untrue distinctions in the body of Christ, but then also to praise God that His gospel is so great that when we are with Him, we see Him face to face, and we are with the church triumphant, and we hear the church singing, it will be a choir that's made up of people from every single nation. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you, by your Spirit, would search our hearts, enable us to see any hidden sin of wrong distinctions of any kind, class, or of race in our thinking, and to understand that the church, Christ's church, is made up of people from every nation. And the gospel is bigger than just one small ethnic group, the one that we happen to belong to. Father, we pray that you would give us opportunity and privilege to take the gospel to the nations. And we pray that you would provide for that work of missions. We lift up the missionaries in Arbka today that are taking the gospel to different languages, language groups around the world, that you would encourage them and that we would persevere in this battle. Father, we pray that you would give us a burden for the lost, no matter what race they might be. Thank you for this great salvation and this new citizenship you've given us in Christ. And we pray this in His name. Amen.